Father in heaven, now open our hearts to this portion of your word and the tough, tough lessons Jude is trying to teach us. Remind us that these prophecies he's speaking, these things that he's warning, are the source of all problems in our world and in our creation. They are the source of damnation and destruction and disease and death. So may we heed well his warnings and learn the lessons he seeks to impress upon us. Thanks for each person here. Bless now. Open our hearts and open your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a trilogy of people that Jude uses to picture for us concrete examples of the kinds of persons he's warning us against. We read about them. They're in verse 11, Jude, verse 11. And last week we dealt with the first two of this trio, and frankly, they are very easy to deal with. Verse 11, woe to them, they have traveled in the way of Cain. We talked about that last week. Cain, the older brother of Abel, the first child born, apparently, to Eve, Cain. And it says here that Cain developed a way, a lifestyle, a pattern, a habit. And he becomes, in the execution of that habit and killing his younger brother, he becomes a model or an example of someone who had much grace from God and ruined it. They have traveled in the way of Cain. They have abandoned themselves to the error of Balaam for profit. And we spent some time last week in the Old Testament reminding ourselves of who Balaam was. Now, he's a prophet of God. And his story, if you're not acquainted with it, please go back and read his story. It takes a couple of chapters. And Balaam becomes more challenging to understand, more so than Cain. But the devastation of Balaam's perversion of his gift of prophecy cost thousands of people their lives and brought the judgment of God upon the nation of Israel. Let me say that again. Balaam, a prophet who knew God and to whom God spoke, even through the mouth of the donkey, that prophet perverted his gift of prophecy and ended up bringing God's judgment upon the nation of Israel. Can you think of a modern-day prophet like that? Somebody that has a position, influence, and uses it to pervert the word of God, and to actually deliberately lead God's followers into habits and patterns that cause God to bring judgment upon them. Now that's more complicated than Cain. But brothers and sisters, we got the jackpot of all of them in the third person, our topic today. These people, it says, have perished in Korah's rebellion. What do you know about Korah? I confess he's not one of my favorites of Bible history. I confess that I for years was absolutely ignorant of what Jude is trying to tell us. This is by far the most complex, most grievous of the trio. Why? Because Korah was an insider. Korah had privilege from his inheritance. That is, he was born into a privileged group of people. His grandfather, great-grandfather, were all from a specific one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Korah had incredible influence upon the nation of God's people in the wilderness. And Korah precipitated some phenomenal interventions by God. You've all heard of the ashes of red heifer? How many of you heard about that? You know about that? Okay, that came out of Korah's rebellion. Spectacular. Now remember, in Cain, in Balaam, in Korah, you have three examples from the very scriptures themselves of people who knew better and deliberately rejected the better to create damage in the lives of others. Or as Jude says it, look here at verse 10. These people, whom this trio represents, these people blaspheme anything they don't understand, and what they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, they destroy themselves. They destroy themselves with these things. So Jude wants us to understand what they did, who they were, and he wants us to understand how that eventually affected them. Got it? You understand what Jude's saying? Jude's saying, don't do a study of Cain without looking at all the destruction Cain brought upon himself, his family, his children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, et cetera, et cetera. His parents. Don't just look at Balaam and ask what happens to the people of God, but look at what happened to Balaam's descendants through all this. He brings destruction upon himself, and that's certainly true when we come to Korah. What was Korah's rebellion? Well, flip back to the Old Testament book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 16 begins the story, and it actually goes for several chapters, and we'll not try to exhaust it, but it goes all the way over to chapter 20. So we got 16, 17, 18, 19, four chapters that are the historic records that inform us of who Korah is, what he did, and how that serves as an example for Jude to write to you and to me, living thousands of years later, about the danger we face as followers of Jesus Christ in the world in which we live. There are insiders within us. There are rebels within us. There are spies within us, among us, whose intent is to destroy us and to pervert our faithfulness to the Lord and miss the blessing that faithfulness always brings from God. Got that? Look with me then at Numbers chapter 16. Now, Korah, son of, but the key there is that phrase, son of Levi. Levi, remember that. Levi was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, and he had wives, and those wives had children, and those children had children, and children, and children, 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 so that Korah had a deep position or a deep relationship within the family of believers, of those folks who left Egypt, slavery, went into the wilderness and are being tried, tested, taught, purified by God during that 40 years in the wilderness. Korah is one of them, and Korah comes from the tribe of Levi. Now, we'll see in the text why that mattered. Just note that. Korah is a descendant of Levi. Now, he has two friends, Dathan and Abiram. They are sons of Eliab and On, son of, who are sons of Reuben. They're not Levites, they're sons of Reuben. I'm trying to remember, was Reuben the oldest of the children? I think Reuben was the first. The oldest of the 12 tribes. His mother would have been whom?
Leah,
yeah. So he has history. These other two guys have history. They come from the tribe of Reuben. But they are leaders. They took 250 prominent Israeli men who were leaders of the community and representatives in the assembly, and they rebelled against Moses. Now, this is quite an entourage. These are insiders. These are leaders. These are people who are established through the legacy of their history, their background. They are people who are people prominent in the community there in the wilderness. These are people looked up to, respected, prominent Israeli men, Israelite men, leaders of the community, representatives in the assembly. They rebel. They rebel. Let that sink in. Many times, sheep choose as leaders over them people for all the wrong reasons. All the wrong reasons. There is a propensity among sheep to look for those that are prominent, those that are pedigreed, those who have stature in the community, those that are, quote, successful, those that have demonstrated that they are cut above. Those are the kinds of people that sheep, I'm talking about the community of believers. You know, Jesus is the chief shepherd. Jesus is the shepherd. We are his flock. That's what I'm talking about, because that's who Jude's talking about. We're talking about believers. And our tendency is to ape after the same things that the world applauds. The point is that when we select leaders, we often follow other criteria than what God gives us in his word. You want to see the kind of people we should be choosing as our leaders and following. Read the qualifications for an elder, qualifications for a deacon. Read the qualifications for family leadership. As a matter of fact, when Paul says when you're checking leaders, check his home, not his office. Talk to his kids, his grandkids. Don't read his pedigrees on the diplomas. It's exactly what the New Testament says. Well, in the Old Testament, these folks, these Israelites, really had not selected these people to be leaders. These people were leaders by default of their legacy. By that I mean the Old Testament community was structured following the 12 tribes. Remember that. Remember that. And these people had heritage and background. These people are the Rothschilds of the community of Israel. These are the big shots, the people who everybody wishes they could, quote, live in their house. That's who these leaders are. You got it? 250 prominent Israelite men, leaders of the community, representatives in the assembly. and they rebelled against Moses. Listen to this. They came together against Moses and Aaron. Remember, Moses and Aaron are brothers. They also are sons of, help me. Moses, Aaron are sons of Levi. Where are you out there? Levi. So they're connected in family background. Moses and Aaron, his older brother, are also born from descendants of Levi. So they come against Moses and Aaron, who share the same common background, sons, descendants of Levi, and they tell Moses and Aaron, "You have gone too far. Everybody in the entire community, this whole group out here in the wilderness that came out of Egypt, everybody in this group is holy, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves, Moses and Aaron, above the Lord's assembly?" That's something to ponder. And of course, the question is, why were Moses and his brother distinctive in the roles they played in leadership?
Well, God chose them.
Who?
God.
What do you think Korah would have said to that? What's God got to do with it? We're looking for successful people. We're really not looking for people that have the anointing of God, are sensitive to God, are called and appointed by God. We think you schemed this into existence. We think that you have exalted yourselves. We think that you are playing a wicked game. You've gone way too far. You've overextended. And you have indeed violated the common community. All of the people in our community are good. We're all holy. The Lord is among them all. What's the motivation behind you exalting yourselves above the Lord's assembly? It's not your assembly, Moses. It's the Lord's assembly. Now, there's some truth in what they're saying. That's what makes this so difficult. The people do belong to God, not to Moses. And who would be the person in that conversation who would shout the loudest, "They're not mine"? Moses. I can feel Moses standing there listening to Korah and these guys. I could feel the inner response of Aaron as he hears this conversation and looks at Korah and says, "Where were you back in Egypt? We needed you. You know, when Pharaoh was not happy with us, we needed you. Where were you?" By the way, what did you feel when you stood, Korah, in front of the burning bush and heard the voice of God? Korah hadn't been to the burning bush. Korah had not heard the voice of God. But this commonality, this sense that we are all equal, we are all one, we are all holy. There's a sense in which that's true. This is a group of people called by God out of Egypt. This is a group of people who are being led by the pillar of fire at night and the cloud by day, remember that? This is a group of people who together went over the dry land at the Red Sea. Remember, this is a group of people who all had access 6 days a week to manna. You get my drift? So what's Korah's complaint? Korah's complaint is, "Moses, Aaron, you guys have big heads. You guys have made yourselves prominent, and we think we need a democratic form of government. Moses didn't anoint himself. Moses didn't choose himself. Moses didn't go to God and say, oh God, send me back to Egypt and I'll be my... He started out that way. Remember what he did? Killed the Egyptian who was abusing one of the Israeli slaves, killed him. And then when he knew that that had reached Pharaoh, and remember, Moses is living in Pharaoh's house as an adopted son of Pharaoh, one of Pharaoh's daughters, he's got great privilege. And for the first 40 years of his life, he lived high on the hog and had great exploits. And he wondered, here's the text, it says, Moses wondered why those dumb Israeli slaves didn't recognize that I, Moses, am here to be your deliverer. And so he took the power of the sword and whacked the Egyptian, tried to cover his body. And when somebody saw that and reported to Pharaoh, what did Moses do? He split. And he's been 40 years over with his father-in-law and his wife and raising children and caring for sheep, 40 years. First 40 years, living in Pharaoh's house. He expresses leadership, wonders why the nation of Israel doesn't rise up and follow him. He knows, he senses, he feels. However, he understands that he has a task that he wants to do, and that's lead these people out of slavery, his own people. He spends 40 years over feeding sheep, and then God invites him to a burning bush. So he returns to Egypt, not willingly. You remember what happened with his children, that process. God speaks to him, sends him back. He says, I can't. Well, God says, okay, take your brother. Take your brother along with you, and I'll speak through him. I'll tell you what to tell him, and he will speak for you. Aaron was never the source of leadership, but he was the repeater. He was the one who often comforted Moses and the one who had the responsibility of making that message known. Anyway. So all of this is lost on Korah. Korah is undoubtedly younger. Remember, Moses is in his 80s now. He's not getting younger, maybe even his 90s. Moses has been a long time in this role. So that's the case. Korah, 250 prominent people. Now, Moses responds, verse 4. When Moses heard this, he fell face down. He said to Korah and all his followers, tomorrow morning the Lord will reveal who belongs to him who is set apart and the one he will let come near him. He will let the one he chooses come near him. Korah, you and all your followers are to do this. Take fire pans, and tomorrow place fire in them and put incense on the fire before the Lord. Then the man the Lord chooses will be the one who is set apart. It is you Levites who've gone too far. Moses also told Korah, now listen, Levites. Why does he repeat that? Levites. Because Moses, in this response, is telling us these people are entrenched in leadership by heritage. They are Levites. And when it comes to their biology and the rest of it, they are my equal. I also am a descendant of Levi. He also told Korah, now listen, Levites. Isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the Israelite community to bring you near to himself, to perform the work at the Lord's tabernacle, that is all the services in the tabernacle, and to stand before the community to minister to them. Now get that, that's the twofold work they had. They were to serve God in the sacrifices and functions of the tabernacle. They were then to serve the people by relaying to the people, relaying to the community, and to minister to the community the blessings inherent in those functions in the tabernacle. So they had an upward call of God to serve in the functions. They did the sacrifices, they did the offerings, they did this, kept the lights, all of that. All of that was Levi. All of that was sons of Levi. And then they had a relationship to the community where they were the teachers and the instructors and the guides to the nation of Israel. And that's especially dominant when Joshua actually leads the people into the land they settle. The tribe of Levi got how many acres of land did they get? Nilch. None. Matter of fact, they were scattered throughout the other tribes. And they were to be the teachers. They were to be the instructors of the law. They were to be students of the law. They were to perform the functions at the temple, and they would do that in rotation. They would go home. They'd be teachers among the people, and then they would go to the temple in the days of the temple. They'd go to the temple, do the temple sacrifices and things like that. Remember, that's how John the Baptist's father first learned that John the Baptist was going to be conceived in one of the priest's wife's womb. What was her name? Elizabeth. What was his name? Zechariah. Now look, let's finish what he said. He said, I want you to prepare what you would use in offering incense to God. They took a pan thing, and they put hot coals in it, and then they would put incense, that's spicy stuff, on top, and as that would burn, a cloud of incense would go up in the tabernacle itself, in the first part, not the second part, and here Moses says, so he's instructing them to do something that is available to them, something that they would do in the service in the tabernacle, and they're to do it in this special occasion. Verse 10, he has brought you near and all your fellow Levites who are with you, but you are seeking the priesthood as well. You are not content with the place God has given you and the ministry God has asked you to perform. You're not content with that. You are seeking something more authority, more authoritative, whatever. You are looking for something beyond what God has appointed you. Therefore, verse 11, it is you and all your followers who have conspired against the Lord. As for Aaron, who is he that you should complain about him? Bible talks a lot about God calling people for certain ministry, and that ministry is to be performed within the context of the body. The one of the roles is pastor, and we are told to be very, very careful whom we desire to have as pastor, and be very careful in the selecting process, and that we are then to submit ourselves to the leadership God furnishes for us through that. We're told about deacons, same thing, they're people. We're told about other ministries in the church where God calls out gifted peoples and God puts them in those places. That's common to the New Testament. The way I would paraphrase this in our language today, Korah wanted to be a pastor. He was not content to be a deacon. Let me divert for a minute. Way back when the nation of Israel was founded 70 years ago, modern day Israel, the first prime minister, the head honcho of that movement, made an agreement with a group of people who were extremely conservative Jewish people and said to them, we accept your offer. you offer to do the spiritual work, like the Levites did back in the days of Solomon, David, etc. You offer to be modern-day Levites, and you will oversee the teaching of the Torah, you will oversee the study of the Torah, you will oversee the protection of the scrolls, you will oversee the system of the synagogues. They weren't set up back, well, yeah, they were. You will oversee the synagogues, and you will give yourselves to prayer. Those are the guys you take pictures of when you go to Israel. You see them down at the wall with all of their robes, all of their gear, all of these things. Those are, well, they are modern day, quote, Levites. Levites. And they are supported by the state. They don't work. That is the work. One of the major problems in Israel today is they dictate the standards of religious behavior, especially at the wall. They dictate whether you are Jewish or non-Jewish based upon who you married, how you got married, and all the rest of it. And marriage is one of the measurements to use whether or not you're an Israeli citizen. And there are levels of citizenship. Understand? Hear where I'm going? Now, their kids growing up in these very, very restricted communities in Jerusalem and other communities within Israel who are committed to this, the kids grew up, went to college, went to tech school, got involved in business, and discovered mom and dad are living on peanuts. And the kids are making lots and lots and lots and lots of money out in business and in other occupations. And the parents living in these communities are having lots and lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of kids. On average, somewhere between 9 and 13 children per family. And that's all they do. That's all they do. They do the religious stuff at the temple. They meet in various religious conferences. They teach Torah. And they have kids. And the state pays them to do that so they don't have to work. Well, the kids are restless with that. And one of the great tensions is that as the Jews come back from the diaspora, that's from out here among us Gentiles, as they go back to the land of Israel, A, who qualifies to be a citizenship? B, what level of citizenship do they merit, do they get? C, what's the conduct of a religious Jew? What is the conduct of any Jew? And they set the standards. And that's why the Knesset's in such an uproar, because more and more people come back. And they don't come back with this attitude of, we'll just accept the way things are. We're seeing the Korahites emerge in modern-day Israel. That's my point. And one of the tensions within Israel that threatens to divide that nation, that people, is this issue of who is a Jew, what does a Jew do or not do, does he wear certain garments, does he do certain, does he keep Sabbath, does he do kosher, does he? And if you don't do it according to the way this group over here, these conservative Jews are, who are by law, responsible for those decisions. If you don't do it the way we say, you're out of here. Interesting. Very, very interesting. So what we're seeing today in the nation of Israel is a modern day example of this same concern. And many, many, many Jews are returning back to Israel with Jewish traditions or Jewish history. They are, by definition, secular in their lifestyles, not religious, not religious. Same thing. And since they are secular, they are, by and large, extremely well-educated, they are wealthy, they are well-connected, And many of them have their roots in relationships with us Gentiles. They're bankers, they're lawyers, they're doctors, they're you name them, and they do quite well. And then they go back to Israel because their hearts call them home. They go back to Israel, and the people entrenched there in Israel say, "You're not Jews. You're not entitled to this. You can't do this. You can't do this. You can't do this. You can't do this." On and on it goes. That's the problem. So who's the Jew? What does a Jew do? What does a Jew not do? Same issue here with Korah. Got it? One more paragraph. Look. Moses sent for Dathan and Abiram, who are the sons of Eliab, but they said, "We will not come. It is not enough that you brought us from a land flowing with milk. It is not enough that you brought us up from a land flowing with milk and honey." What land would that be, folks? Egypt. Egypt. Boy, you got bad memories. They're accusing Moses. They say, "It's not enough that you brought us up from a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in this wilderness. Do you also have to appoint yourself as ruler over us? Furthermore, you didn't bring us to a land flowing with milk and honey or give us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you gouge out the eyes of these men?" That is, this is not what you promised when we left Egypt. What are you going to do? Make us all blind so that we'll live under the illusion that we're in a land of milk and honey and the rest of it? "We will not come, Moses." So Moses became angry, and Moses says to the Lord, "Don't respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them or mistreated a single one of them." Moses told Korah, "You and all your followers are to appear before the Lord tomorrow. You, they, and Aaron. Each of you is to take him a fire pan, place incense in it, present his fire pan before the Lord. 250 fire pans. You and Aaron are each to present your fire pans also. Each man took his fire pan, placed fire in it, put incense on it, stood at the entrance to the tent of meeting along with Moses and Aaron." After Korah assembled the whole community against them at the entrance to the tent of meeting, the glory of God appeared to the whole community. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Separate yourselves from this community so that I may consume them instantly." Moses and Aaron fell on their face and said, "God, God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, will you vent your wrath on the whole community?" The Lord replied, "Tell the community, get away from the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." Moses got up and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. He warned the community, "Get away from the tents of these wicked men. Don't touch anything that belongs to them, or you will be swept away because of all their sins." So they got away from the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Meanwhile, Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the entrance of their tents with their wives, children, and infants. Moses said, "This is how you will know that the Lord sent me to do all these things, and it was not of my own will." Underline that. If these men die naturally, these who are rebelling, as all people would, suffer the fate of all, then the Lord has not sent me. Get that? These guys live and die natural deaths, I'm a liar. But if the Lord brings about something unprecedented and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them along with all that belongs to them so that they go down alive into Sheol, then you will know that these men have despised the Lord. Just as he finished speaking all these words, the ground beneath them split open. Does that remind you of volcano? Hawaii? Now, making the application is saying that's what's going on in Hawaii. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is the God who controls the volcano in Hawaii controls the soil under which these people are standing. God, it says, the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and their households, all Korah's people, and all their possessions. They went down alive into Sheol. That's in our language, we would call that hell. It's the same word. Hell is English. Sheol is Hebrew. They went down into hell. The earth closed over them, and they vanished from the assembly. At their cries, their screams, imagine mothers, children. I mean, this is, wow. At their cries, all the people of Israel who were around them fled, because they thought the earth may swallow us too. Fire also came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were presenting the incense in front of the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, hey, folks, we'll drop a stopper there. That's the rebellion of Korah, but it has other consequences that you can read about in the next three chapters. That's what Jude wants us to reflect upon. People who, in their blindness and arrogance, think they're greater than God. People who think they control things. People who have no imagination or no understanding, no appreciation, no value for the call of God. They are their own gods. And in our culture, that has been extrapolated out to infinite proportions. What I think, what I feel, is my truth. And you don't doubt me. You know what's behind all the school shootings? That's filtered down to our teens. This school is my school. You run it my way, according to what I want, or I'll kill you. And folks, we have not begun to see the outcome of Korahism in our culture. It is scary. It's bone chilling. And it's intended to you and to me. If we are indeed born of God, saved by God's grace, we need to be centered in what thus saith the Lord, not what did somebody write in a novel or somebody report to a reporter or what somebody wrote on Facepage. Those things may be interesting, but they're trivial. The spirit of Korah is really alive today. Incredible. Folks, our civilization is at the brink. And to the degree that we as a body of believers have ingested this spirit, the spirit of Cain, spirit of Balaam, spirit of Korah, we're in very, very, very deep judgment. And if you don't believe that, read Revelation chapters 2 and 3 and see what God says about the church. See what God warns about the church. See what God is concerned about when it comes to the church. Heavenly Father, we feel absolutely overwhelmed, intimidated. We feel trapped. We thank you and praise you for the leadership you have given us. We thank you for those men and women, those families, who have determined to live out their lives according to the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. And from that, discern your mind, listen to your voice, and focus on accomplishing the things that you say are important. I pray that the concern of Jude in this little one-chapter book would permeate and penetrate our deepest consciences, and that the Spirit of God would empower us by his presence, by his enabling, to live righteously, godly, boldly, bravely, in the truth, humbly trusting you, sincerely supporting each other in our walk of obedience and in our gracious and loving attitudes. Thank you for these dear friends. This is a heavy passage. These are heavy words. They're also heavy upon your heart. As they were to Moses and Aaron, as they were to Jude, as the Spirit of God inscripted these thoughts in his mind and through his pen shares your thoughts with us. Cleanse us from our sins. Awaken us from our self-centeredness. Remove our hearts from the lust after things that are only passing, things that really are not going to make it, things that we're going to leave behind when you call us home. Perfect within us, purify within us, produce within us the fruit of the Spirit. And may that be palatable. Guide us as we seek this week to walk in an humble spirit, taking time from our busy assignments to spend time with you and yielding our lives to you as a living sacrifice for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.